We're studying the story of Jesus as recorded by Luke, and we are in chapter 19, beginning that this morning, so if you would, please turn there. Now, as you all know, we are beginning nearly in the middle of the Christmas season, and I hope that all of us know that Christmas is more than about holiday cheer and good food and the giving of and receiving of gifts. Do we know that? Yes. Okay. It is a time in which the church around the world kind of focuses in on and celebrates and remembers God's great gift to us of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, when we look at the Scriptures, give us a number of reasons as to why Jesus came. Now, most of the reasons that are given there are focusing in on one main thing, though it is phrased in a lot of different ways. Scripture says Jesus came to save His people from their sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to fulfill the law. He came to free us from the curse of the law. He came to give Himself a ransom for many. He came so that those who believe might have everlasting life. And in this morning's text, Jesus tells us that He came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus had told in Luke chapter 15 a number of parables describing His ministry was one like a shepherd going after a sheep that had wandered away. Or He was one like a woman who had lost a coin in her house and she swept and cleaned her house until she found it. Or He's like a father whose son had gone astray, had gone into the far country as a prodigal. And he looked and he waited until his son would come home. The man in this morning's passage maybe started off like a sheep that kind of wandered away and then discovered he was lost. You know, looked around and there weren't other sheep there. Maybe he started off that way. But really, he eventually became like the prodigal. He understood, he saw the world, he saw what the world had to offer, and he went after it. He plunged deep into the things of this world. And Jesus, we are told, came to seek and to save the lost. And in our text, in this little story, we see that no one is too bad to be saved. Luke 19, verse number 1. And He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Okay, Jesus is on his way to Jericho. And he's going to Jericho for two main reasons. The first reason is because he's a Jewish male. And it was the law said all Jewish males had to go to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. So he and the majority of men were headed their way to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would swell by hundreds of thousands of people. It would be jam-packed. The second reason Jesus is going to Jerusalem is because he's going there to die. He was going to die because that was the only way that we, that humankind, mankind, could be reconciled to God. We are born enemies of God, and there is nothing that we can do to make peace with God. The gap is too wide for us to be able to cross. The only way is for Jesus to die for us. God is just, and he has to punish sins. He can't overlook it. We can't just say, hey, God, I am sorry for what I did. Will you forgive me? He can't do that because sin has to be paid for. And his plan was, he's got to come up a way that he could be just and justify the ungodly. He had to maintain his righteousness and still forgive unrighteousness. And the only way was for God to take on human flesh and to live that perfect life and then die, receive the curse for our sin, so that God in turn could bless us. He became the enemy of God so that we could be embraced as friends of God. And so that's why Jesus is going. And he's making his way through the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is, scholars say, is one of the oldest inhabited cities of our world. We're first introduced to Jericho when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery there. And then Moses dies and Joshua takes over. And Joshua leads the people across the Jordan River into Canaan. And the first city they come to is Jericho. And that's the one where they march around the city, every day. And on the seventh day, they do it seven times and blow trumpets and the walls fall down and they go in and they kill everybody. Okay, this city has been rebuilt. It was probably rebuilt about 500 years later. And now it's a flourishing city. It's on, we'll call it trade routes. People coming in from the east and from the west and north and south, they're passing through there. And so it's a rich city. It is known as the City of Palms. It's an oasis. There's a lot of palm trees there. Herod has built his winter palace there because it's warmer down there than it is up in Jerusalem in the northern Israel. Excuse me. So it's a very prosperous city. Jesus is making his way there. And we looked at last week that as he was coming towards the city, there was a beggar outside the city. What was his name? Bartimaeus. Okay. It's only been a week and you've already forgotten last week's sermon. Okay. So he's coming to enter the city and Bartimaeus is there. And Bartimaeus asks, who is this? He's blind. And they said, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, and he starts calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember, Jesus, Son of David. And he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. How he put it all together, we don't know. And so Jesus calls for Bartimaeus. And he says, Bartimaeus, what can I do for you? What do you want? And he says, that I might recover my sight. And so Jesus said, your sight is recovered. And we saw last week that one of the reasons why Jesus was very involved in the ministry to blind people is because physical blindness was, in a sense, a picture of a spiritual blindness. And what God did for the physically blind, he could do for the spiritually blind if they would just come to him. Okay. And what we're going to see in our passage is that Zacchaeus was one of those spiritually blind people. And for him to be able to see, God was going to have to do a miracle. Jesus was going to, just like he did with Bartimaeus. And when Jesus does that miracle, opens his spiritual eyes to see him, he does another miracle and he converts him, saves him. Now, the details of this story are very simple. It's a very, very simple story. And it's something that if it's told in our Sunday school class to our 4 and 5 year olds, they'll be able to go home and tell their parents exactly, you know, what they heard, the story. Probably even tell the 3 year olds. I mean, it's been written. Joy's nodding yes. You can tell the three. She's got 3 year old. They can't know. Okay, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and what did he say, kids? For what? Okay, there you go. See, it's an easy story to understand the details of. But although it is a simple story, there are at least 4 profound theological truths in here. And that's what I want us to look at those this morning. The first is that no one is beyond the grace of God. Nobody is so bad that they can't be saved. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And Luke has introduced us to tax collectors periodically through his gospel. Okay. These people were despised. They worked for the Roman government. Most of them, I guess, were probably Jews. They worked for the oppressor. They worked for the man. And their job was to do what? If they're tax collectors, what's their job? Collect taxes. Okay, and so there was a certain amount of tax that they were responsible for collecting. And so if they had to collect, we'll say, $100,000 worth of taxes, they were going to have to give that to the chief tax collector. And who was the chief tax collector? Zacchaeus. So if everything they collected above $100,000, they could keep. And Zacchaeus, as the chief tax collector, he would get some from them. Okay. So he would take from them as they were taking from others. Now, so these people were very despised. They were not accepted by people in polite company. They were not welcomed at church. Nobody wanted to be around them. So why in the world would a person take a job that caused everybody to hate them? Money. These guys were rich. Very rich. And so it was the money that motivated them. They thought, I could have everything that society has to offer. Who cares what other people think about me? Okay, Zacchaeus, Luke says in our passage, was rich. And that takes us back to a story that Jesus told right before this in chapter 18. Well, it wasn't a story, Luke tells us it's about the rich young ruler. Remember, there was a rich man who wanted to inherit eternal life. He was a very good man, and concerning the righteousness that is found in the law, he was blameless, but he understood that that something was lacking. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus interacts with him. He lays it all out for him. Eventually, he says, if you want to follow me, if you want eternal life, what I want you to do is I want you to go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. And the guy said, okay, great, let's do it, right? No. He went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, how difficult it is for a rich man to be saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the disciples' response was, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Zacchaeus was one of those rich men. And Zacchaeus is going to show that God can do the impossible. Zacchaeus is going to be like that camel that goes through the eye of a needle. Zacchaeus was spiritually lost, but Jesus in verse number 10 says, he came to seek and to save the lost. And what he did for Zacchaeus, and we've already read the story and we know what he did, what happened. What he did for Zacchaeus, he's still doing for people today. He's still opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. And he's still coming to seek and to save the lost. And nobody is beyond the grace of God. The second thing we see in here is that someone you might least expect to be interested in Jesus could be. As Jesus is making his way through Jerusalem, Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is there. And Luke says that he wants to see Jesus. And he doesn't tell us why he wants to see Jesus. He just says he wants to see Jesus. And so he must have heard about him. Bartimaeus had heard about him, and Bartimaeus had come to the conclusion that he was the Messiah. So obviously, Zacchaeus had heard about him. In fact, everybody in Israel had heard about Jesus. Jesus was a teacher of the Bible like nobody else. Nobody fell asleep in Jesus' sermons. So guess what? Your pastor is not Jesus. Okay, nobody fell asleep in Jesus' sermons. And Jesus is the person, he healed the sick. He opened the blind's eyes. He enabled the lame to walk. He cleansed lepers. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. And so I think probably everybody was interested in Jesus. And when he gets to Jerusalem not long after this, everybody's greeting him. That's Palm Sunday. They're waving their palm branches. They're throwing their coats and their jackets down, and they're yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So everybody's heard about Jesus. Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus, and it says he wanted to see him. So he goes out. It doesn't say exactly why. Maybe he was just curious. Maybe we'll just say Jesus was a rock star. And the rock star had come to town. Now, if some politician came, or what's the name of this lady whose blonde hair, whose tickets are cost everything? If Taylor Swift came to Dayton and was at the courthouse, do you think very many people would go? Sure, a lot of people would go. Because they would want to, you know, they've heard of Taylor Swift, and maybe they have some of her music and everything, and they'd want to go see her, and then they would want to be able to tell their friends, "I saw Taylor Swift." And so maybe that's what's going on in Zacchaeus' life. He's heard about, and he's curious what Jesus looks like, and maybe he wants to be able to tell his friends, "Hey, I saw Jesus." So he goes out. But there's a problem. There's a massive crowd around Jesus. So why is that a problem? He's short. Okay, and he can't see. So he's jumping, and he can't see. And he can't. He probably tries to make his way through the crowd. Now, are they going to let him through the crowd? No. Not that guy. Why? They don't like him. He's a tax collector. They despise this guy. So as he's trying to push through, I'm sure they're just getting tighter. And he can't jump up and see. He can't get through the crowd. And so he gets an idea. Okay, they're walking down
Market Street or Main Street, and then they're going to turn in on Market Street, and there's a tree there. And so he gets this great idea. So he runs down, and as you know from the parable of the prodigal son, men don't run back then. Kids run, women run, men don't run. That's not very dignified. But he wants to see Jesus, and he runs to the tree, and then he does the most undignified thing. He climbs up in the tree, and he's probably hiding up there. And he figured Jesus is going to pass that way, and then he's going to be able to look down, and he's going to be able to see him. And so that's what he does. Now, we don't know why he would do that. But what we do know is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And we also know that Scripture says nobody comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. So what we have in here is we've got Zacchaeus of his own free will wanting to put himself in the place where he can see Jesus. What we see here is that God is at work. Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save the lost. And here is a man who is lost. Who would have thought that somebody like Zacchaeus, this irreligious thief, would be interested in Jesus? But he is, because God's at work. Now, there's a hymn that I don't think that we've sung that talks about this. It says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It's not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he sought me. He moved me to seek him seeking me. Charles Wesley, in his hymn that most of us know, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. What happened? I awoke. He was asleep, spiritually asleep. But then God's eye diffused a quickening ray. He awoke. The dungeon was flame with light. His chains fell off. His heart was freed. And then he gets up and follows. That's speaking of God at work. God behind everything. And so you never know who the Spirit of God might be at work in. And it may be somebody that you least expect, somebody like Zacchaeus. When Gail and I were early married, we were living in Knoxville. And Gail was working at a health food store. And most of the customers in the health food store, if I'm remembering correctly, she said they were New Agees. They're full, and Gail wanted to, felt like she needed to share her faith with all these New Age customers, and she didn't know how to do it. So she asked me, Carter, how do I go about doing this? And of course, I was clueless. And I said, well, why don't you call Mr. Carroll? Mr. Carroll was a friend of my parents. He had been a missionary in Japan, and he was the head of a school. And he was the one who told my father when he found out that I was going to the ministry, he said, tell Carter the number one qualification for ministry is the ability to absorb punishment. Okay. So Gail called Mr. Carroll and told him the situation and asked, what do I do? How do I go about this? And he loved to fish. And he believed in the sovereignty of God. He believes that no one can come unless the Father's drawing. He believes that God is at work. And so he said, well, what you do is you, it's like you're fishing. You bait your hook and you cast it out. And if the fish are hungry, they'll nibble. If God is at work, they'll nibble. And he said, you might come up with something like someone says to you, you know, how's the world treating you? And you say, terrible, but God is good. And if God is at work, they might nibble on that. Or how was your weekend? It was great. Carter had a really wonderful sermon. I had a great time at church. Oh, what church do you go to? You know, that type of thing. So you just throw out the bait, and if God is at work, they'll nibble. If not, you just let alone. No big deal. Okay. So what we see here is that God was at work in a person that was very unlikely was being drawn. So you never know what God is doing in some of the most, maybe the least unlikely. Maybe God is at work. And maybe that person doesn't even know it. They're seeking something, and what they're actually seeking is Jesus, and they don't even realize it. So that, that leads us to the third truth, that God has a plan, and he's working his plan, but often people don't like what God is doing and how he's going about what he's doing. So Jesus is walking down that road, and he gets to the bottom of the base of the tree, and he looks up, and he sees this guy up at the tree. And he calls him by name, and he says, Zacchaeus. What does he say, kids? Zacchaeus, you come down. He says, hurry up and come on down, for I'm going to your house today. I must go to your house. Now look closely there at what he says. I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now that's a really strange thing for him to say. What's going on? As I was thinking about this, it took me back to John's Gospel, John chapter 4. What John says in John chapter 4 is that Jesus was going from Judea to Galilee. Okay, Judea is southern. Galilee is in the north. And so he must go through Samaria. Okay. And he said he had to go through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria, a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, could Jesus have looked up in the tree and seen Zacchaeus and kept on walking? Yes or no? Yes. Could Jesus have traveled from Judea to Galilee and not gone through Samaria? Yes, he could have. In fact, most Jews went a different route. Most Jews did not go through Samaria to go from Judea to Galilee or Galilee to Judea. In fact, very, very few really religious people would. And when they did go through, when they got to the border, they would shake the dust off their robes and off their feet because they didn't want to contaminate Israel with Samaritan dirt. So Jesus did not have to go to his house, to Zacchaeus' house. And Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. But the text says they did. And basically the word that is used there, had to pass through Samaria and must go to your house, it's the same root word. So what in the world is going on?
In John 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. That's in verse number 4. Then verse number 23, but the hour is coming, Jesus is speaking now, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking worshipers.
And so Jesus had to go through Samaria because there were some people, Samaritans, who were going to be worshipers of God. He was on a mission to seek and to save the lost. There were some worshipers in Samaria that he had to go find. So he had to go through Samaria. And he meets the woman at the well, and he does something that he's not supposed to do. He engages that woman in a conversation. And she says, how can you, a Jew, talk to me? And then he's a man. He's violating all the social rules. Why would he do it? Because there's some worshipers there. And she ends up being one of them. And then she goes back and tells the men of the village. And then a lot of those are converted. Jesus must go to Zacchaeus' house because he came to seek and to save the lost. But when he does that, when he says, Zacchaeus, I must go to your house today, so come on down. Zacchaeus says, what? Okay. He didn't even find that strange that Jesus would invite himself over to his house. Why? Because God is at work. And so they head off, and what's the response? What does our text say? They grumble, they mutter. All these religious Jews, seeing what Jesus is doing, start to grumble, start to mutter, because Jesus is doing something he ought not to do. No rabbi would go to a sinner's house. What's wrong with him? What's he doing this for? It's the same thing that happened in chapter 15, where it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near him, near Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I think what I want to pull from this is that, as I said, you know, God is in control, and he has a plan, and he's working his plan, and sometimes we don't like what he's doing. We don't like what he's not doing. And so what do we do when God's will we don't like? We grumble and we complain. We're just like these people.
Psalm 31. 131 is one of my favorite psalms. It's a psalm in which the psalmist is a lot like we are. He looks at his life and God is not doing what he thinks God ought to do. And things are not working out the way he thinks things ought to work out. And he's wondering why. And he wants God to explain himself. If any of you all ever want God to explain what he's doing? Yeah. And if he would just explain himself, then maybe it would be okay. But God doesn't explain himself. And this is what the psalmist says concerning those types of situations. He says, my heart is not proud. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me.
Okay. He said, there are things that are beyond me, things that are too great, things that are too wonderful for me to be able to comprehend. And so in those type of situations, he said, I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forever. What he's saying here is, in the times of difficulty, in times when I can't figure out what in the world God is doing, or when he's not doing what I think he ought to be doing, what I'm going to do is I am going to calm and quiet my soul. My goal is to be like a weaned child being held by its mama, nice and at peace and calm. So the question is, how do we get there? How do we calm and quiet in our souls in those times of great confusion? What's the last verse? Israel, hope in the Lord. What does that mean? How does that fit? Okay. Put your hope in the Lord. The Lord knows what he's doing. Okay. Your hope is in him. Your trust is in him. He has a plan, and he's working his plan. Your hope is in the Lord. Now Habakkuk, one of the prophets, he was looking at his world, and it was going down the tubes. The rich were prospering. The godly were suffering. The ungodly were thriving, and the godly were barely surviving. And he's been saying, God, do something. How can you allow this to keep on going on? And God says, this is the Carter paraphrase, I am doing something. And even if I told you, you wouldn't believe me, you couldn't understand it. So just trust me. I am working, and it's beyond your ability to understand, and even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. Okay. And eventually, that truth grips his heart, and it stabilizes him. And he says, even if my whole world falls apart, it's going to be okay. He calmed and quieted his soul. His hope was in the Lord. So what God is saying through the psalmist and what God is saying through Habakkuk, the prophet, I think he's saying to us, trust God. He knows what he's doing. In the times of difficulty, don't grumble. Put your hope in the Lord. And so Zacchaeus and Jesus head over to Zacchaeus' house. And then they have dinner. The disciples are there. And I would have loved to have been in, listen in on the conversation. Because you got this notorious sinner, a person who's very, very far from God, but a person who obviously was interested in seeing Jesus. And Jesus talks to him. He asks Zacchaeus questions. Zacchaeus asks him questions. They work on things. And all Luke tells us here is in verse number 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What we see here is when a person is saved, their life changes. It radically changes. This man, Zacchaeus, was willing to do what the rich young ruler was not. Jesus evidently touched his God as well as the God of the rich ruler. And Zacchaeus was willing to give it up. He said, I will give half of what I
own to the poor. And so, you know, we're supposed to, according to the law, you know, you did tithe, and probably what he was doing is he was making up for past tithes. He looks at his life and he said, I hadn't been tithing all my life. I'll give half of what I have to the Lord. And if I have stolen anything, what do you think? Did he steal anything as a tax collector? Yes, he probably did. And the law said he's supposed to give twice back. But he says, I'm going to go over and above that. I'm going to give four times what the law tells me to do. And so he says, I believe in Jesus. And then he shows it. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. You know, a lot of people say that they're saved. If you ask most people, if you go into a church here in Dayton and say, are you saved? What would they say? Yes. They would say they are saved. But just as every Jew was not a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham, not everybody in a church is a Christian. Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, believe what? Even the devils believe in God and tremble. And some of us don't even tremble. The way in which we know whether we're saved or not is, what does our life show? Is there the fruit? It's not what we say, it's how we live. And this man says, I give it all, basically. And Jesus says, he's a son of Abraham. So when a person is saved, their life changes. So the question for each one of us is not, do we say, I believe in Jesus, but what does my life testify? Are there things that people could point to that is evidence? What Jesus did for Zacchaeus, he's still doing today. He's seeking to save the lost. And there's no one that is beyond the grace of God. No one is too bad to be saved. So don't personally despair about yourself, and don't despair about people that you know, people that you love, people that you care about. Don't write people off. How many people would have written off Zacchaeus? Would have said he was beyond hope, beyond saving. But he is wonderfully, marvelously, and gloriously saved. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. Some of the people that we least expect may be looking for Jesus. So be willing to cast out the hook and invite them to church. And who knows, if they come, they might see Jesus. Don't feel like you have to share the full gospel with somebody. Figure I've got to be an evangelist. No, don't do it. Invite them to church and say, hey, will you talk to Carter? I'll talk to your friend, okay? Just get them to church to be with the people of God. And I think Jesus is here. Is Jesus here? Yes. Amen. He's here. And they might just see Jesus. God knows what he's doing. We might not, but trust him. So don't stop praying for your friends. Don't stop praying for your relatives. He told in the previous chapter that we ought to always pray and not faint.
There's a man by the name of George Mueller. Some of y'all have heard of George Mueller. He was born, I think, around 1805 in Germany, but spent most of his life in England when he wasn't traveling. He was a man who his motto, he was a great man of prayer. His motto was to move men by prayer and prayer alone. And so his desire was, you know, there were not very many orphanages in England when he was alive. Charles Dickens heard about his work and started in orphans, and he went and talked to Charles Dickens. I mean, he talked to George Mueller about his orphanages. Okay, there was no these, so orphans were put in those schools like you'll see, you know, in the Charles Dickens novel, but he wanted to have good orphanages, and he wanted to get the Word of God into the hands of people. And to be able to do this, he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. I will never make my needs known except to God. And on one occasion, he started several orphanages, and they didn't have anything for the kids to eat. And he called them all to breakfast. And they prayed. And then outside the orphanage, a milk truck broke down, and they had fresh milk for their breakfast. And he believed that even before that, as far as just praying for having needs met, he believed that he had to get the scriptures into the hands of many people as he possibly could. And so he started printing press and printing Bibles and tracts, and he gave away 250,000 Bibles. And he raised and gave away the equivalent of $129 million in caring for orphans around Great Britain and the printing and the giving away of scriptures. He was a great man of prayer, and he felt like if God laid somebody on his heart to pray for their salvation, he believed that God would save them. And then one day he felt that God wanted him to pray for 5 different people. And so he committed himself to pray daily for those 5. So he prayed every single day, he said, didn't matter, you know, rain or shine, whether he was traveling or whether he was home. After 18 months, the first one was saved. So he prayed for 18 months every day, and the first one was saved. Kept on praying. He thanked the Lord for that one. He kept on praying. 6 years later, the second one was saved. He thanked the Lord for saving 2. And he kept on praying. And it was either 15 or 16 years later, the next one was saved. And he thanked the Lord for saving 3. And he kept on praying every single day. And somebody asked him, have you ever prayed for somebody's salvation and they haven't been saved? He said, yes, 2, but they will be saved. He prayed for over 50 years for those people, and he died. The 4th one was saved at his funeral, and the 5th one a little bit later. All 5. Jesus said we ought to always pray and not give up. You've got family, you've got friends who don't know the Lord. He came to seek and to save the lost. Pray and keep on praying and trust God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that no one is beyond your reach. We thank you that you demonstrated your love for sinners. In this, while we were still sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that, yes, that the vilest sinner who truly believes that moment receives forgiveness. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. May we be those who have ears to hear the gospel ourselves and respond and then maybe be those who are willing to share the gospel with others. And not give up in our praying for our friends and our family. Praying that you would do for them what you've done for us. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.